Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. This is the word of our God. The one who is taught the word, that's verse 6. Well, we'll start there. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We read some of that this morning, and now the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we find in Luke chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 25, which sets the stage for the parable that follows. And a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he, this is the lawyer, said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." We've been doing a series on Christian love, and especially focusing on the second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," and with the focus to a very great extent, I think almost entirely so far, on loving one another within the fellowship of Christians and within the church. But that's not the extent of our neighbors, is it? Your neighbors are many more than just the people in the church. But when we think of the first commandment, love God with all your heart and so on, and the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, I think we need to be clear that you cannot say, "Lord, I love you, but don't ask me to love my neighbor." If we ask God, "How do you want me to love you?" Well, what does Jesus say? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And what is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. So we can't say to God, I love you, but I won't love my neighbor. But we can say, because it's not always easy to love our neighbor, we can say, help me to love you by loving my neighbor. So then we looked last week and again this morning, or we mentioned last week and again this morning, Galatians 6, 9, and 10. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of the faith. This does two things. It establishes priorities. If you've got a dollar, and somebody in the church needs a dollar, emphasize the word needs, and somebody outside the church needs a dollar, then the person in the church should get your dollar. To put it real simply. But he doesn't say, as we have opportunity, do good only to those who are in the fellowship of Christians. He does say, do good to all men. All men. All people. All people outside the church. And last week we defined opportunity. Actually, I think a couple of weeks in a row we did. So here's your test. Do you remember what the definition is? God in his providence has given you a knowledge of a need. That's opportunity. And God in his providence has given you the means to meet the need. If you don't know the need, you don't have opportunity to meet it. If you know the need, but the illustration I use was saving somebody's mortgage. You know, if you don't have the $6,000 to catch them up on their unpaid mortgage payments, you don't have the means. What you can do is say, pray for you, and when they repossess your house, if you're the Chrysler's, you can say, we can give you a temporary place to live in our basement. There may be something we can do, but that's the need. That's the opportunity, rather. Knowledge and means. The question this evening is, how are we to love our neighbors outside the fellowship of the Christian church? And that's a huge subject, and we could spend 6 months on it, and we're not going to even try to do that. I want to deal this evening out of the parable of the Good Samaritan with some heart attitudes, motives, and some boundaries in regard to loving our neighbors outside the church. Now, we have this passage of Scripture that we read in Luke 10. And it begins with a lawyer, and we have to understand what a lawyer is in this setting. He's not the guy you go to make out your will or to sue your neighbor because he backed over your shrubbery and won't pay for it. The lawyer is, in this gospel setting, in this Jewish setting, is the person who has devoted his life to scholarship in the law of God, the law of Moses in particular, the Torah, and the comments and traditions of the rabbis based on that. So he's an expert in Jewish law, Mosaic law, Jewish law. And he's one of the Pharisees of the what we might call it, the sect, the denomination of the Pharisees, who were very very zealous in their desire to uphold the law of God and to live by it and to encourage other people to live by it. And this lawyer comes to Jesus with a question. Where he stands up, he's in the crowd, he stands up, he has a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Holy Spirit through Luke tells us that he's really putting Jesus to the test. It's not, I'm worried about whether I'll have eternal life or not. What's your answer, Jesus? What are you going to say? And I think, as we see so often in the Gospels, these questions are really intended by the people asking them to elicit from Jesus a response that will get him in trouble with the authorities. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? is an example. And so Jesus gives an answer that ought to make any Pharisee happy, right? What's written in the law? How do you read it? And the man quotes from the law, including, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, verse 27. And Jesus' reply to him is, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Now that's true, isn't it? If there is a person on earth, besides Jesus, who could do all that is required in the law of the Lord, including loving the Lord from your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, well, that person wouldn't need a Savior, would he? He'd be on his way to heaven. Has there ever been such a person beside Jesus? The answer is no. Most of us in this room look, maybe all of us in this room look pretty good because we come to church on our best behavior and wearing clothes that aren't too bad, right? But what does God know about us? God knows what's in our hearts. God knows every time you've been resentful, every time you've been hateful, every time you've been motivated by greed, every time you have not wanted to do what God tells you to do, every time that you've committed some secret sin, well, nobody will know. Yeah, somebody knows. None of us, not a single one, is able to say, I've done this. And I think maybe the lawyer might have an inkling of this, because he asks a clarifying question out of a desire to justify himself. How can I be sure I'm good in God's eyes in regard to love your neighbor as yourself? So he asks, well, then who is my neighbor? Now, maybe he's still testing Jesus. Can't read his mind. We don't have enough information here. But self-justification was the inner motivation of the Pharisees. We seek to keep the commandments of God to the best of our ability so that we might, in the end, be received by God and blessed by Him in the Messianic kingdom. And so we want to do all we can that we might be justified by our obedience. So he asks, who is my neighbor? Well, you can understand, right? If your conviction is, I need to obey the commandments of God to be justified in God's eyes, then I really need an understanding of the commandments of God that I can live up to. So who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Right? And he'd like an answer that is within his ability. Now, you and I, in this congregation, we've been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And we know that there's nothing we can do in obedience to God's commands to bring about our justification. Christ did it all for us. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, God. But still, in terms of how we see ourselves, am I a good Christian? We would like to justify ourselves in a sort of secondary way often. We'd like to be able to compare ourselves with run-of-the-mill Christians and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that evangelical who doesn't have a very high view of the law. and I'm laughing at us, but I think we fall into that thinking very often. And we would like an understanding of what the Lord calls us to do that we can do and feel good about ourselves, right? Isn't that often true? Well, Jesus answers his question. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I don't... Some of these little children probably haven't heard that parable 50 times, but I think probably some of us have heard this many, many times. But here's this man. He's traveling down to Jericho, and thieves mug him. Beat him up, take his stuff, leave him bleeding, and they don't care if he dies. Leave him bleeding there by the side of the road. And a couple of people come by who, wow, they are leaders of the Jewish community, a priest and a Levite, and they certainly know the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, don't they? How could they not know it if this lawyer knows it? And they look at this man and say, I'm not going to take a chance on him. You know, maybe he's a decoy and they'll mug me too. And so they go by, each of them goes by on the far side of the road and avoids the problem, leaves the man to continue suffering. And a Samaritan comes and ministers to the man. A Samaritan. The Jewish attitude toward Samaritans? Really, really bad. Samaritans. They are worse than Roman Catholics. They are worse than Mormons. They fought against our fathers. They worshiped idols when the Assyrians brought them into the land. They tried to mix the worship of idols with the mission, with the worship of the living God. The Samaritans are terrible people. We want nothing to do with them. They are scum. Jesus' disciples at one point wanted to call fire from heaven on a Samaritan village. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're reflecting. And so who does Jesus pick as the hero of the story? A Samaritan. Now, he's not telling a story about a Jew who helps a Samaritan who's been mugged. Now that would have a real point, wouldn't it? You Jews, you don't like the Samaritans, but here's, in my story, the Samaritan is bleeding and might die, and a Jewish person comes by who knows the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and he helps him in all these ways. That would be revolutionary all by itself. But our Lord just flips everything upside down. He challenges his hearers and us to a real paradigm shift in their thinking, in our thinking. How might we, if you can imagine this, how might Jesus have stated this parable today in St. Paul? Well, a man was going down to Jericho, and he was mugged and left to die. And, you know, an Orthodox Presbyterian minister went by on the other side of the road, and a Lutheran pastor went by on the other side of the road, but a Somali immigrant stopped and had compassion on him and did all he could to help him. That's the kind of, I think, shock that our Lord's choice of heroes in this parable, shock effect this might have had. Now, the implication of our Lord making a Samaritan the hero is a rebuke. It's a rebuke against the self-righteousness of the Orthodox Jews of Jesus' day, including this lawyer, who look for excuses not to have compassion on people in need. And this attitude stands condemned before God. In seeking to be justified by their own works of righteousness, but defining works of righteousness in a way they can do it, what they are really offering to God are, in the words of Isaiah 64, filthy rags, not righteousness. and I think is a related point, their ethno-centered view of their goodness, in their case, their anti-Gentile judgmentalism, is seen by Jesus as wickedness in God's eyes. So that's one way that our Lord just flips everything upside down in terms of how they were thinking. And we need to ask ourselves, what are our attitudes toward people in need? People in need who don't readily meet our standards of like and dislike, socially, economically, morally. Secondly, our Lord turns everything upside down by rephrasing the question. At the end of the parable, our Lord does not say to the to the lawyer, who was the neighbor? Our Lord says to the lawyer, who proved to be a neighbor? And that is a powerful rephrasing of the question. The question that you and I should ask is not, who do I have to love? But how can I be a neighbor? How can I love the person who's been mugged and left by the side of the road? I'm using that metaphorically. How can I be a neighbor to the person in need? And our Lord's answer is, because the lawyer gives, when our Lord rephrases the question, the lawyer gives the right answer. The one who showed mercy toward him. And our Lord says what? Go and do the same. Go and do the same. And what did the Samaritan do? He showed mercy. That's the language used by the lawyer, and our Lord says, you're right. He showed mercy. Now, words like mercy and justice are used in all kinds of ways, but I don't want to spend 2 weeks on defining mercy and justice. So I'm just going to say that in a general sense, mercy and justice are in tension with each other. We can say that justice means, and I can defend this from the Bible, justice means giving to each one his due. And with regard to ourselves, claiming for myself what is my due. Whereas mercy is entirely different. It does not ask what is owed, but what can I do? The Samaritan did not think of his safety first, as the priest and the Levite did, which would have been maybe a reasonable thing to do, claiming his right to protect himself. And the Samaritan did not ask if the mugging victim deserved to be mugged. Why would he ask that? Well, we do this, don't we? We make a distinction. We tend to make a distinction between what? The deserving poor and the undeserving poor. The deserving poor are the people who, in spite of trying to do everything right, have had a series of catastrophes in their life and they're in dire need. The undeserving poor are those people who have made really bad choices and really bad behavior, and they're suffering the consequences now. And we're often very willing to help the deserving poor, but very reluctant to help the, quote, undeserving poor. My question to you is, are there any deserving poor? Are you deserving? of God's mercy. And apart from Jesus Christ, what would you be? Even if you've got a six-figure income and a fine house, what would you be apart from Jesus Christ? You would be morally and spiritually bankrupt and poor, poor, poor. That whole distinction is a bad distinction. The question is not, does this person deserve help? This person outside the church who has come to us asking for help. The question is, what can I do that will truly help this person? It's easy to give somebody a $20 bill and say, be warmed and filled, go do something nice with the money, and feel, well, I did something for this poor person. Have you really helped? What really helps? Now, the Samaritan was moved by what? He was moved by compassion. That's a strong word in the Gospels which often speak of Jesus being moved by compassion. The Greek word talks about your stomach churning, your bowels grumbling. Have you ever been so emotional that, you know, it's right down there in the guts? And our Lord says the Samaritan was moved by compassion. He had compassion on this man. He loved him. He loved him and had compassion for him. And for the man who'd been mugged, he did everything that needed to be done. He didn't just have compassion. I mean, oh, I feel such pity for you. I hope somebody helps you. He put him on his donkey. That means he walked the rest of the way to Jericho under the hot sun. He put him on his donkey. He paid for his keep in the inn. He promised to pay more money when he came back if there was more charge. Who's the Samaritan look like? The Samaritan is a picture of Jesus, who gave far more than money in a donkey ride and lodging in a motel. But Jesus, out of love and compassion for us undeserving sinners, gave his all in his life of good deeds and in his laying down of his life as an offering for our sins. And like the Samaritan, he continues to care for the people that he came to give himself for. He does not abandon us. When we waver, when we become shaky in our faith, when we give in to temptation, he helps us by the Holy Spirit. He convicts our consciences of the sins we commit. He convinces us that even though we've sinned against him for the 500th time, if we come back a 501st time pleading for grace, we will receive it. That is our Lord Jesus who is giving this parable. Now, I'm going to seem to take back everything I've said with the third point, or to qualify it somewhat. Should the church be out looking for mugging victims? And I maintain, looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, listening to his words in Galatians 6, looking at the ministry of the apostles in Acts, that they did not go out and they don't call upon us to go out and look for the material and social and psychological needs of people to solve them. But rather, the Great Commission sends us to all the world and to everyone in it Well, we're in St. Paul, so not all the world, all the community around us. The Great Commission sends us to people without distinction, without discrimination, with the gospel, with the message of eternal salvation through Christ, which they need as a matter of eternal life or death. As we go, as we encounter people, we'll come across plenty of mugging victims. The world is full of need, and we don't need, Mission OPC doesn't need to erect a committee to try to find out what are the needs and how do we meet them, as we've been speaking of it. If we are earnest about getting out of these walls with the gospel into the community, we're going to find plenty of need, because people are lost. And in their lostness, they really make a mess of their lives. And then there are lost people who haven't made, outwardly speaking, a mess of their lives. As a minister I had once, Jack Miller, said, there's the down and out gutter, and then there's the upper middle class gutter. And there's truth to that. There is truth to that. I'll put it another way. We are to minister to people as God brings them within the orbit of our gospel ministry. Whatever they present to us. But then the question is, the first and most important thing they need is the gospel. And after that, any help we give, what is effective help? As opposed to just doing the cheap and easy thing. I'll put it another way. The church as an institution, is not called to try to solve the world's problems of poverty, social, cultural, and political turmoil. It's not the church's calling. Our calling is to preach Christ, to preach the gospel. But the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, which the church proclaims, calls people to what? To Christ and to new life in Christ. Christ transforms people when they come to him, especially if they come to him under a teaching and preaching ministry of the gospel that is sound according to the Word of God. And not just come forward, make a decision for Jesus, and if we see you again, fine. If we don't, well, you're going to heaven. But is willing to continue caring for the mugging victim who have come within the orbit of our ministry. The precepts of the Lord, when somebody comes to faith in Christ, real faith in Christ, and new life in Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to bring about transformation. Now, it may be a rough business for them, depending on what habits of life they have, what their history has been. There may be just a whole lot of struggle. But the precepts of the Lord tend to better living. They just do. And as people grow in Christ, the presenting problems begin to be solved. And that's true even on a national scale. Why is Northern and Western Europe, we're not so much anymore, but why Northern and Western Europe and North America, such places of freedom and prosperity? It's the fruit of the gospel. Since the Reformation in particular. Whole nations transformed. But we don't preach the gospel because we want to use the gospel to restore our national glory. It's not, I want America to be great again, so I think we ought to preach the gospel to bring that about. Whether America ever becomes great again or we just continue to go down, we preach the gospel because that's our calling and that's what God uses to change people's lives. Now, I do want to say, on the other hand, while the church as church is not called to solve the world's poverty problems and so on, Christians, or we might say the church not as institution, but the church as organic, as body, as people, Christians may exert themselves and should exert themselves in all kinds of ways to demonstrate the righteousness and the mercy and the grace of Christ to people. Food pantries, crisis pregnancy, Christian crisis pregnancy centers, Christian legal aid for the poor. You know what happens to the poor if they don't have money. Well, they're poor, they don't have money, right? If they're arrested, they get a legal aid lawyer who might see their case file 30 seconds before they've got to enter a plea, and they may never see him again. I'll tell you, I've been to court a dozen times with people and have seen this. There's a place for Christian lawyers to help people in these situations. Christian drug rehab, Peter Kling, involved in a wonderful, wonderful ministry. Christian schools, so that the covenant children of God's people and people from the world who send their children because there's an atmosphere in that school that's conducive to learning and my kids aren't coming home with drugs or beaten up black and blue. Christian schools. Now, none of these are ministries of the church, but they are things that Christians may do and should do. And as you have opportunity to see such things, perhaps to become involved in them, then do not become weary in well-doing. But as you have opportunity, do good to all men, and especially to those in the household of the faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot claim that we were mugged by evil men. Whatever trouble we have in our lives, we have indeed brought into our lives one way or another. And we have no reason to expect that you would make it better. But you have been so merciful and gracious to us, O God. Your Son did not have to come into this world. He did not have to give himself for us. In eternity, you did not have to make it your plan to save undeserving sinners like us through the sacrifice of your eternal Son. But you have done that. You have done that for us who do not deserve it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us hearts of compassion toward other undeserving sinners like us, and a willingness to seek to communicate the gospel to them and minister to other needs that may become known to us as we seek to do that. O Lord, we pray that this church might truly be a light set on a hill, shining into the darkness of the lives of many people, and that you would draw them to Christ. We pray in his name, amen.